Let's look at Romans 8 and verses 19 through 23. Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You know, Michael J. Fox was one of the biggest names in Hollywood, certainly in the 1980s, starring as Alex P. Keaton on The Family Ties, and also was the main character in the Back to the Future movies. And we note that he was tragically diagnosed with having Parkinson's disease at the age of 29, really when he was at the height of his career. And he's now 64 years old, and he recently spoke out on the prospects of his own death and his own mortality as his disease has progressed quite a bit. And he said, "There are not many people who have had Parkinson's for 35 years, and I'd like to just not wake up one day. That'd be really cool. I don't want to be dramatic. I don't want to trip over furniture and smash my head." And, of course, Parkinson's is a degenerative brain disorder that causes loss of motor skills. He says, "I can walk, but it's not pretty, and it's a bit dangerous. I had all these little bones broken in my hand, and it got infected, and they had to cut the bones out because the bones got infected. I broke my other shoulder, had it replaced. I broke my cheekbone. I had a plate here. I'm missing something there." And as he goes on and speaks of all of the different injuries that he's suffered due to his Parkinson's. And of course, as someone of the stature of Fox confronts the reality of their own death and mortality, we are reminded that no matter what we achieve in this world, no matter what status we might think that we attain to in this life or what we accomplish in this world, we all end up essentially facing the same questions and the same issues. What happens to us when we die? Where do we go after death? What lies ahead? Is the best that one can hope for at death that we quietly go in our sleep? Is that the best that we can hope for? You know, what if Michael J. Fox, upon reflection, said, "You know, I am fixing my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or perhaps even to answer the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, which says, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" In other words, is the greatest hope and comfort that we might die in our sleep peacefully? The Heidelberg Catechism answers it, "My hope and comfort is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life." You know, therein lies the difference that the Christian faith and worldview makes to one's outlook upon the future. What is our hope? What does lie ahead for the Christian? The Christian position is that the things that characterize this world at this time, the sufferings, things like diseases and death, Parkinson's, cancer, polio, as well as other natural disasters, floods and earthquakes, these things will not always be a part of reality. And as we look at our world, we find in the scriptures that the creation groans during this present time, that it itself has been subjected to a kind of futility and to being harmed by the fall of man into sin. You know, when 27 campers and counselors from Camp Mystic, a Bible camp, were washed away in the sudden floodwaters that came through Texas this last summer and washed through the campgrounds. Really, all of America let out a groan. You know, we don't like to hear of such things happening. Why, we might ask, is this world so dangerous and so deadly? And of course, the good news of the gospel is not only that we can be assured of our own resurrection and unto glory, but that the world itself is destined for a renovation when Christ returns, that the redemption of Jesus Christ has implications for the entire created order. As Tim Keller puts it, we will bring nature with us into a renewed, restored, redeemed reality. The curse itself will be lifted. As Revelation 22, verse 3 says, there shall no longer be any curse. The universal plague of sin and of death will be done away, and the redeemed will reign with Christ throughout all eternity. As Joseph Beats writes, he says, all creation will share in this freedom. The bondage of corruption was designed to last only for a time. It was imposed when man fell and will be removed when man's redemption is complete. Now, paradise lost will become paradise regained. And that is really what Paul wants to draw our attention to in Romans 8. He says, think about where things are headed. Think about where this world is headed. And we know that there will be difficult days ahead, that we are not yet through the tribulation. We are not yet in the period of the tribulation. There will be difficult days. In fact, the days that Jesus said exceed anything this world has seen. But when Christ returns, there will be a restoration of glory to the earth itself, to nature itself. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And Pastor Randy Alcorn writes, he says, God has hung a sign on this earth that says condemned, plans in place for radical restoration to begin soon. Come back and see, you will love it. And indeed, that is the vision of Scripture, that God is going to renew the creation and remove the curse from off the earth and restore a broken and fallen world. Let's look together again at verse 19 of Romans 8. We read, for the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains in childbirth together until now. So Paul has just told us, if we back up to verse 18, that there will be a day when the trials and afflictions of this life will pale into comparison with the light of the coming glory. These things that afflict us in this groaning world will be eclipsed by the glory that is to come, that they will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to the sons of God. But we do ask a question when we think of such things. We have to ask the question, why is this world like this? Why do we see the afflictions that we have in this world? Why, we might ask, is this a groaning world? And Scripture, of course, points us back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God placed them in the garden. They lived in paradise. They had plenty to eat. They faced no threats from the animal kingdom or from nature in any way, shape, or form. Adam didn't worry about being torn by a bear or by a lion. He was not concerned about being washed away in a flood. There were no such things. He was not worried about contracting polio or Parkinson's or cancer or the measles or the mumps or any such things. They did not exist. There were no such things as natural disasters like earthquakes or volcanoes or hurricanes. The creation itself had a glory to it in this pristine environment, something of which we've never seen. But ever since Adam's sin, we are told that a curse lies upon the earth, literally upon the ground. The ground itself was cursed upon his choice to sin and to rebel against God. And death became a part of the creation. Thorns and thistles, we are told, that the earth would sprout forth, and pain and suffering would then become a part of man's reality. And the curse came directly after this choice of Adam and Eve to sin. We read of it in Genesis 3, verse 17 to 19. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we note there God placed a curse upon the literal ground of the earth. He also said the woman would bear children in pain, and that the man would toil all his life and eventually die, returning to the dust of the earth. And the groanings that we find in this world amongst the creation reveal an unsatisfying condition, a futile, a painful, a frustrated condition that the earth dwells in right now, that it's sort of not the way it's supposed to be. You know, our world was created by a good God, and we made a mess of it through our sin, but it still reflects God's goodness. And we can see God's goodness to us in so many ways. As we look around and we say, well, the goodness of God is reflected to us in things like love and marriage and children, or the beauty of sunsets and waterfalls and nature in that way, or oceans and rivers. And, you know, we think of all the good things that we enjoy in this world, and we even observe virtuous character in this world, even amongst sinners that are redeemed sinners. And we see things like strength of character, sacrifice, courage, honor, wisdom, humble service, generosity, all of the things that we admire and love to see. So we see the goodness of God. There are many good things in this world that we appreciate, we praise God for. But we also see many things that trouble us and even horrify us as we look at floodwaters destroying towns and camps and lives, or murderers and criminals terrorizing good citizens on subway trains or wherever, and the threats of war and terrorism that engulf our planet, or nuclear threats and Holocaust. We see the breakup of the family. We see homosexuality, transgenderism, and abortion, and all these things, a disease and starvation, cancer, and so forth, and all such things. We say, wow, this world is an awful place to live. And so we see the two-sided picture of this world, the beauty and the glory, but also the awfulness that is here as a part of this world as well. It's not a friendly earth. It's a violent and dangerous one. And so we say, why is this world like this? Why is it such a dangerous place to live? And of course, for many of those things, we see a sort of a one-to-one correlation between human sin and the outcome of those sins. In other words, people, we see many of these things because people choose to do these things. That sinners go around and kill one another. Sinners go around and start wars with one another. Sinners go around and create a lot of the bad things that we see in this world. But there are other aspects of our world that do not have that nature. We look at genetic diseases, all of the different things that can afflict the human body. Or we look at natural disasters, the floods and the tornadoes and so forth. Some of these things which Scripture would point us back to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the subsequent curse that was placed upon the creation. That prior to the fall in the creation was not subjected to this vanity or to this futility. That these things were not part of our reality, and that man was not created to die, but all of nature has been corrupted, paradise was lost, and so we get all of these such things that entered into the human experience. Or as Thomas Boston puts it, sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket. There is no getting through without being scratched, and pointing to the thorns and the thistles that the ground will spring forth. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses this. He says, the earth and the creation was cursed because of the sin of man. You do not understand the world in which you live if you do not grasp this. We have never seen this creation as God made it. And so the Christian recognizes this, and he says, yes, this world has a degree of futility to it. This world does have incredible suffering and evil, but we also praise God because this world is temporary, and we are in the middle of the story, and Jesus Christ will bring with him a whole new day. And that's what Paul is pointing to us here. He's reminding us we're in the middle of the story right now, and that when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a whole new day for creation itself and for the redeemed. And so the world itself, when Paul refers to the world here, he's referring to creation. He's not talking about human beings in verses 19 through 22. That comes in verse 23 when he gets there. The whole creation groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. But then in verse 23, he will speak of believers. He's talking about the animal world, the ground, nature itself, that has been, is essentially portrayed as awaiting our redemption, the day of redemption, the anxious longing of the creation in verse 9. It's in anticipation. It is longing for the day of renewal. And we see glimpses of how this will play out in various portions of Scripture, particularly associated with the kingdom that is to come, that Jesus will establish on the earth at his return. But ultimately, the kingdom is described as something which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, as we read of in 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So we're told, you know, there are amazing things that are on the horizon for the Christian and the creation itself. But we are given glimpses into some of the aspects of this renewal. You know, what will the millennial kingdom look like here upon earth? What will the glorified earth, the renewed, restored, curse-lifted earth look like for you and I? And we are given glimpses of this. One passage is found in Isaiah 11, where it describes the messianic age. And we read in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put out his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And there we see some kind of renewal with the animal kingdom. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That the young child can put out his hand on the viper's den and so forth, and no harm comes to him. That is the picture of the renewal and of the millennial glory of life on earth during this time. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, he portrays the curse upon the earth with the image of winter. And when the wicked witch had taken over Narnia, one of the results was that it was always winter and never Christmas. But when Aslan, the lion representing Christ, began to be on the move, the snow began to melt, and the land began to spring to life again. And after his resurrection, the animals and the creatures that had been turned to stone by the witch suddenly came back to life in their resurrection. And that is a picture, a portrait of what Scripture describes for us as well at the return of Christ. You know, so as we look at our world, we would say it's okay in a sense to long for something better. And you know that it's okay to say, yeah, there are things in this world that are horrible. And it is okay to long for something better. This was something that was, you know, woefully missing back in the 18th century when the Christian philosopher Leibniz tried to make a defense of God. And he made the statement that this world is the best of all possible worlds. In other words, he said, given all the considerations and so forth, this is the best of all possible worlds that God has given unto us. And the skeptic Voltaire responded to him in his famous work, Candide, with a Dr. Pangloss. And he was an individual who glossed over all the atrocities and horrors that occur in this world, all the rapes and murders, and I believe he had a volcano erupting and wiping out a town and so forth, and he responds to, Dr. Pangloss responded to all these scenarios and says, oh, well, this is the best of all possible worlds. And you know, we look at that today and we say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Christian faith teaches. That's a misunderstanding. In fact, the Bible would come to us and say this world is broken, and that not only humanity but creation itself is in need of renewal and redemption. And that is, in fact, what we are pointed to in the Scriptures. The creation longs itself for the age to come, waiting for the return of the King. And so the redemption of Christ has implications for the entire created order. You know, right now we're in this interim period. Man has fallen. Sin is in the world. Satan is in the world, and paradise has been lost. But there will be a day when paradise will be enjoyed again, when sin will no longer afflict us, and Satan will be bound, men will be redeemed, and even the animal creation will enjoy blessings during the millennial kingdom. R.C. Sproul expresses this. He says, the impersonal forces of nature are brought into celebrating God's redemption. And another passage that refers to this restoration and renewal that will come upon the earth is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3. And this is one of Peter's sermons here, where he tells the people, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And so there, Peter is pointing forward to this restoration of all things, a time of renewal and refreshing, pointing to, ultimately, the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns and the earth is transformed into the millennial kingdom there as well. You know, Paul here in Romans portrays inanimate creation as a kind of audience awaiting the coming of the messianic kingdom and for the sons of God to be revealed. And there's another passage in Isaiah that points forward to this glorious time. In Isaiah 35 and verse 1, we read, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And verse 4, behold, your God will come. And verse 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And, of course, Jesus referred to that passage when John the Baptist came, saying, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we are to look for? And he was basically saying, look at the signs of the messianic kingdom, that the deaf can now hear, that the blind are given sight. And he was pointing to the fact that your messianic king is here, and this is what the age of the Messiah will be like. There will not be any deaf. There will not be any dumb. There will not be any lame. There will not be afflictions of the flesh of such a nature. Isaiah 55, verse 13, we read, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. In Revelation 22, 3 and 4, there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they will see his face. You know, it will be of a grand day. And we note that the scriptures that give us portraits and pictures pointing forward to our future reality, when Christ will part the clouds and return and take his kingdom, that it points us to a flourishing earth and to a renewed earth that will experience all the blessings of God's kingdom. Daryl Bach expresses this this way. He says, the return of Christ is a creation-shattering, creation-altering event, a cosmic entry into the affairs of humanity. The lights are going out on the current cosmic order. So when we think of when Paul says in verse 18, that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. He wants us to think of a renewed earth and an earth in which the curse is lifted and which all of these things are brought together. And then he goes on in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So Paul, he portrays the creation as being in a state of labor. And so all creation is groaning, the labor pains, as of a mother about to give birth to a child. And of course, a mother in labor essentially wants one thing, and that is for that baby to be born and to be born healthy and happy and so forth. But the, you know, the world, as it is in its present state, it's pictured as longing for that day of redemption, looking forward. God is going to regenerate the creation, paradise restored. As Timothy Keller says, we will bring nature with us into its renewed, restored, redeemed reality. You know, when Jesus referred to the birth pangs that would come upon the earth, he was speaking of essentially some of the signs that would lead up to the tribulation period. And so the tribulation is really the world in labor, so to speak. And so when Jesus spoke of earthquakes and famines coming upon the earth and false prophets and so forth, diseases running rampant on the earth, during the tribulation, God is going to pour out his judgments upon the earth, and these things will come to a kind of crescendo during that seven-year period. But the end result will be the return of Christ in the kingdom of God, and it will usher in an age of peace and the glory that is not worthy, that the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to that glory. In Matthew 25, we read in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. You say, what will that time be like? He says, it will be glorious. It will be glory. And that is a tremendous statement that we are pointed forward to. Brighter days lie ahead for the creation after the tribulation. And we know in Scripture that God likes to bring things full circle. And when we see this played out over and over in the Scriptures, you know, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, but then he rises to a position of leadership in Egypt, and then they come and bow down before him and fulfill the dreams that God gave to Joseph, and ultimately Joseph is placed as the head there in Egypt. And God brings all of these things, he resolves them. They who once rejected their brother then come to receive him and embrace him as their brother. You know, and otherwise, if God does not do something with nature, one might argue that Satan has the victory. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man was not made as a spirit. From the beginning, he was made body, soul, and spirit. God made him to live in a physical universe. If God is to defeat Satan finally and completely, he must restore everything to its original condition. God's plan of redemption is not complete until there is an earth for man to live in and on the body. A paradise regained cannot be anything less than that. And so he says, you know, we are physical creatures, and God has no intention of us living throughout eternity as mere souls. He plans for us to have a resurrected body, to be in the body, but a glorified body, a body that cannot die, a body that cannot face the afflictions that we face in this life. But we also note, for now, Paul says that we ourselves groan. In ourselves, in verse 22, we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so here he's pointing to aspects of salvation that are in one sense already, but in another sense not yet. You say, well, I thought we were already adopted. We're already children of God. And we would say, yes, we are. But we haven't entered into the fullness of that. We haven't entered into our inheritance. We haven't entered into the resurrection body and the fullness of the glory that is given to us. And so we in this life are described as those who can groan over what we see in this world. Or the groanings can refer to what Paul described in Romans 7. Groaning at the sins that afflict us in this body. The believer can say, oh, when will I be finally free of all and every sin? When will I be, you know, wretched man that I am? When will this be done? And Paul points us forward to the glories of the kingdom. Or when we groan, of course, when earthquakes kill thousands of people or floodwaters wash away a town and death runs rampant. We groan over the frailty of the body, a broken bone, an affliction, or things like cancer and Parkinson's. We wonder, you know, at times people, this is probably one of the biggest questions that people like to throw at Christians from time to time and say, you know, if your God loves you, how come Christians can get disease and suffer and die and experience the pains that are in this life? You know, if your God loves you, how can he allow that to happen to you? And the answer of Scripture is quite simple. We're not in the kingdom yet. This is not the kingdom of God. That is what is to come. And so we point forward to that glorious kingdom that is coming. Until then, Scripture says there is a kind of groaning. We groan at the realities of what we experience in this life, but we also rejoice by faith in looking forward to that which is to come. So we know that Scripture never leaves us on the note of groaning. It's temporary. It's in the middle of the story, but now we rejoice given what God has promised to us in that which is yet to come. We're not there yet. So we groan as we await the fullness of our adoption, which points us to the resurrection of the body. We might recall Israel groaning under their slavery to the Egyptians, and God delivered them. We read in Exodus 6, verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. We groan from the affliction of sin, and we long to be finally and fully set free from such things. We also groan both at moral and natural evil. We groan at the flesh being weak. We groan in the face of sickness and death. We groan at the wickedness of the world. We long for the kingdom that is to come. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And, you know, I think we often don't think about the full implications of that prayer. He's saying you ought to have a forward look. You ought to pray, thy kingdom come. You ought to look forward to the day when God will bring his glorious kingdom, when Jesus will return and establish his glorious kingdom, and you will be given your glorified, resurrected body, and the earth and the creation itself will experience this transformation and be brought together into God's kingdom. Elizabeth Elliot once said, down here on this fallen and broken planet, we groan, but God's kingdom is coming. We have been promised that it will, and for that coming, we lift up our voice in prayer. We are telling our Father that that is what we want more than anything else. That is the real object of our prayer, his rule and his reign and right ordering of all that is wrong. And so here is Paul points to that glorious consummation. He ties it to the resurrection of the body, the day when we are given our resurrection bodies, when Christ returns and we enter into the fullness of our inheritance. And, you know, Christians now are described in the Scripture as those who have tasted of the blessings of the age to come. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is a pledge of a sort of first fruits of the greater harvest to come. And so the Spirit is seen as a first fruit of the new creation, that we are renewed and God is making us alive spiritually so that we can lay aside sins and the deeds of the darkness and live to the glory of God. We show our redemption by doing just that. And Paul says, someday the creation itself will lay aside the curse. and enter into the glory that God has for it. Just as we begin to lay aside the sins of the flesh, even now in the body, someday the creation itself will lay aside the curse and enter into its glory. And we're called to live in anticipation of that great event, that day is coming. Randy Alcorn writes, he says, if you're a Christian suffering with great pains and losses, Jesus says, be of good cheer. The new house is nearly ready for you. Moving day is coming. The dark winter is about to be magically transformed into spring. One day soon, you will be home for the first time. In other words, Scripture is realistic about the sufferings of believers. It's realistic about the things that afflict us in this life, the pains that people endure. But it says the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, two thieves were being crucified next to him, one on either side. And one of them, through the work of the Spirit, through the things that he witnessed and saw, he has a change of heart. And so he reaches out to Jesus while he is hanging on that cross. He's had a change of heart. He's looked at his life and he says, you know, I've really made a mess of my life. And here I am dying on this cross. And so he looks over to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, Jesus, I want to be there when your kingdom is there. I want to be part of your kingdom. And Jesus responded to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, his soul would depart and go to be with the Lord in heaven, in the Father's house. But he will enter the kingdom along with you and I. He gets the resurrection body along with you and I at the return of Christ, when Christ returns in glory. And he will enter into the fullness of that kingdom. And that is the portrait that Scripture gives to us is, just wait and see, that you and I will find that all of the darkness of this life, all of the pain that we might undergo in this world, whatever sadness, whatever went bad or wrong in someone's life, all of those things will be eclipsed by the glory when Christ sets everything right and establishes his kingdom. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do thank you that we have a future that is glorious, a future that tells us that whatever sufferings someone endures in this life will not be worthy to be compared to, and that we will enter that day and we will say, surely the half was not told us, that surely the glory, that these things could hardly even be described in words, but they tell us that what ear is not heard and what eye is not seen, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so, Lord, we want to be among those people. We want to be among the redeemed who enter into that glorious kingdom. And we know that the only way to be amongst that group is to call out to Jesus, just as the thief on the cross did, said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That we believe that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again gloriously from the dead, and that he will give us a part in that glorious kingdom. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.